thanks, Peter.
Is this to be attached to me? Yes. And is it switched on? No, it's not. It is now. Just lower.
Right. Well, let me say, it's great to be here again. Third time, I think, is it? Or is it? Yeah, third time I've been with OAC. And it's a privilege to share. By share, I don't mean just me speaking, because each time I've come, I've picked up great edifying and practical helps in evangelism. So it's really, really good to be here. Just a few things then by way of introduction. I come from Yorkshire. I basically drop the word Yorkshire into every message I ever give. I just feel it's part of my responsibility to spread good culture and sort of raise the level of sophistication. For those of you from Norway or Denmark and you don't know where Yorkshire is, all I can do is pity your ignorance, because it is it's a wonderful part of the UK, okay? And I was converted in the Lebanon, in the Middle East. My mother was brought up there. She's not Lebanese, but she was brought up there. I was converted when I was 15, and within a year or so, an interchurch group took me under their wing. It's called Young Life, or Young Life Campaign. And the thing that most grabbed me, I think, about them to begin with was the fact they did open air work. So there were two lunchtimes every week outside Leeds Town Hall, Tuesday and Thursday lunchtime, when they had an open air meeting, and then late on Saturday night as well. And I used to go down in my school dinner break to the open air meetings. It's almost laughable now, because I had an outrageous school uniform, black and red stripes on the jacket, and we had to wear a cap all the time, so it was on the cap as well. And you can imagine how I looked, really, really stupid, but nevertheless, I love to go to this open air meeting. And in many ways, it was through open air work that I started the process of learning to preach. And so that's one reason why I'm delighted to be here. I worked as a school teacher for a number of years. Don't know quite how. I never trained to be a teacher. I never studied the subject I taught. But there we are. In those days, they were desperate. And so I taught for 11 years. First of all, in a really rough boys' secondary modern school, where the headmaster's nickname was Instant Whip. And that tells you everything there is to know about the school. And then in a more normal but much more boring 13 to 18 comprehensive school. But it's about 30 years ago now, under God, I left teaching to work as an evangelist. And many of you have heard me say this before. I started out saying I was an itinerant evangelist, but I changed that when, this is absolutely true, somebody wrote to me and inadvertently wrote, "Dear illiterate evangelist." So at that stage I thought, okay, nobody knows the word itinerant, so I'm just an evangelist. And I find myself in the open air and indoors in all sorts of settings sharing the gospel. And I'll perhaps later on talk a little bit about some of the open air work I've done recently, which I think has been quite an eye-opener to me. It's been very interesting. And we'll talk about the situation we find ourselves in as we've got a few days together. What I want to do tonight, and in some ways it's a little bit risky, because I realise that many of us have travelled, many of us are tired, and all the rest. But nevertheless, I want to start really on a very serious note, and I want us to begin by meditating on the Lord Jesus Christ, as found in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. Now, there is a reason for that. It's not that I thought, okay, let's forget the subject of evangelism. I know we're concentrating our thoughts on biblical passionate evangelism. But of course, in the end, evangelism is all about heralding the good news. And the good news is all about Jesus, exactly. And so I thought, well, it'd be a very, very good thing. Just, I realise it's more serious, but nevertheless, to begin a few days together, which we trust will be blessed and precious, to begin them by focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps this will not only be for this time, but then it'll concentrate our minds throughout these few days to speak much of Jesus. Let's just pray again, shall we? And we ask, dear God, that knowing our weakness and our inability to concentrate our minds and to concentrate our hearts on the Lord Jesus, Father, take hold of your word and apply it to our hearts. And beyond the sacred page, we seek thee, Lord. We ask that we would see Jesus and he'd be all the more precious to us. For we pray in his name. Amen. Well, Isaiah 53, which really should have begun where Peter began reading. It really begins at Isaiah 52, verse 13. But that section is the most quoted part of the Old Testament in the New Testament. In other words, the New Testament finds itself coming back to this chapter more than any other Old Testament passage. Those of you who are familiar with Isaiah will know that he has a number of servant songs, as we call them. Well, this is the fourth of the servant songs. And we're a bit interfering here. Are we all right? Is it me or... Is that better? Okay, right. And it contains five stanzas. No, it's not better. So five little sections. And... we're going to look at them one by one. I think it's just worth noting, because some of us find ourselves witnessing to Jewish people, and their standard line now, if they know their stuff, their standard line is to say, oh, Isaiah 53 is really talking about the nation of Israel. Well, until the 12th century, Jewish scholars universally accepted that this chapter is speaking about the coming Messiah. It was only in the 12th century AD that some of them began to say, oh, no, it's speaking about the nation of Israel. But that was not the received wisdom. It was a get-out, really, because it so poignantly focuses attention on the Lord Jesus Christ. How could Israel die for the sins of Israel in verse 8? And who has declared that Israel was innocent of sin and therefore suffered unjustly? According to verse 9. No, this is clearly speaking about the Messiah. It's speaking about an individual. Shall we stop for a while and just get it sorted? Or do you want to... We'll carry on, is that alright? I don't mind you adjusting, but yeah, there we are. Okay. As well, just by way of background, I think most of you will be aware that Hebrew poetry is in pairs. So the second line of a little stanza usually extends or completes or contrasts sometimes the thought, but it's reinforcing the first part of the little stanza. In Isaiah 53, there are 24 parallels altogether, but right in the center, we have the one that says he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. So, this is all about the Lord Jesus. It's all about him dying. And everything that he said is sort of reinforced by the second statement. And in this passage as well, it's worth just bearing in mind that brought together are the ideas of majesty and power with humiliation and suffering and weakness. So on the one hand, we have the great might of the Lord Jesus. On the other side, and at the same time, we have his humiliation. This would have seemed like a paradox for centuries. And the hearers of this prophecy must have wondered, what on earth is all this about might and power and yet suffering and humiliation? How does this all come together? And we know, of course, it comes together in the person of the Lord Jesus. So let's have a look at it. The first stanza then, from chapter 52, verses 13 to 15. And I'm going to give it the title, The Servant is Presented. The Servant is Presented. And as he is presented, the people are astonished and they're startled. This is all about Jesus, but the people look on and really can't take it on board. They're astonished and startled by his appearance. Verse 14, so his visage was marred more than any other man. This is the person who was slapped, who was spat upon, who was beaten on the head with fists, who was scourged, who was beaten on the back and made, of course, to carry that cross and eventually nailed to a cross. They're startled by the way he looks. But they're not only startled by what's going on that they can see, but this is the one who is exalted. Verse 13, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Sorry, this is New King James I'm actually looking at here. But he's exalted, and yet he's the one who has been so battered and bruised. And they're startled as well in verse 15 by his message. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. And this is so startling that kings will shut their mouths
and nations will be sprinkled. So this passage begins by presenting the Lord Jesus Christ, how he looks, what he's doing, and the impact that he'll have. But then we come on to chapter 53 and verses 1 to 3. I'm going to label this one, "The servant is profaned." We start with this phrase, "the arm of the Lord." And the arm of the Lord is a person who is revealed to those who believe, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Faith is the individual condition on which the perfected revelation becomes a revelation to me. In other words, faith is looking at these tremendous truths of gospel heritage, but then personalizing them and saying, right, this is what I believe. I'm taking this on board for myself. Warren Wiersbe, whose writings I enjoy very, very much, and I will have a bookstall, you'll be very pleased to know, and I might just have a few Warren Wiersbe books with me. I'm a great lover of his. But he describes faith as, faith is living without scheming. That's a very challenging sentence to those of us involved in full-time Christian work. Faith is living without scheming. In other words, when we see somebody who's got a lot of money, we're not suddenly drawn to them and have a great burden for them all of a sudden and think, oh, okay. No, faith is living without scheming. But for us, faith is saying, God, this is what you have said. This is what you've revealed. This is what you've declared now. This is what I believe. It's taking God at his promises and accepting it for ourselves. Now, for Jesus, of course, his life, and I find this stunning, really, his life was one of lifelong solitude. And, of course, that solitude came to its great climax at his death. The isolation, being cut off from all his friends, those who once had forsaken everything to follow him, now forsook him and fled, and some denied him, one sold him, etc. We know all this. But then to go through the, my God, why have you forsaken me? The utter desolation. No Christian ever experiences what Jesus experienced because he was cut off from the Father. Of course, he was forsaken by the Father that we might be forgiven and never forsaken by the Father. So because he has gone through all of this, we know that the Lord will never leave us. And I hope I'm not being too basic here, but you know, as the Lord Jesus went into the sufferings, he prayed, didn't he? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As he came out of his sufferings, he prayed, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But in the midst of his sufferings, he couldn't talk to his Father because he was cut off from him. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was cut off from his Father. I don't know whether you remember that little incident in Martin Luther's life where he was pondering on this and he just could not fathom the depth of it. None of us can. And he fasted for 3 days, just struggling with this issue. How could God be forsaken by God? How could the Trinity, which probably is the most basic doctrine in all of the Bible, that there is one God in three persons, how could there be a separation? And it's beyond our intellect, isn't it? We will never grasp this at all. But nevertheless, Jesus, who lived a life of solitude, sees this in a sort of pinnacle of solitude as he actually hung on the cross. He was the loveliest man who ever lived, and yet they crucified him and left him absolutely alone. And Jesus died so that we might know him in life and so that none of us need ever die alone. I've been to a funeral today of a 52-year-old woman, and it was, I have to say, though, it was joyful because we knew where Becky had gone, but nevertheless it was a heavy, heavy funeral as well. And all that this poor woman been through, 8 years ago they amputated a leg. Since then they've amputated one finger after another, and all she's gone through, and yet in it all, we know, and she knew, that the Lord was not leaving her alone and now has taken her home. And the one who longs to bless the most is the one who suffers. And Though we cannot now add to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, nevertheless, surely there is a sense of hurt, not the physical pain that of suffering is done, and he cried out, it's finished, didn't he? He's paid the price. But nevertheless, the grief when we spurn the one who wants to bless us, who, you know, we sort of fling his blessings back in his face. So here is the Lord Jesus, who saw as nobody else ever saw. He saw the lostness of humanity. He saw the waywardness of humanity. And he himself came and went alone, set his face steadfastly toward Jerusalem. Like a flint, he went to the cross, and there he died alone. And he took on himself sin and human distress and suffering and pain. And he did it so that we might be reconciled to God and know him in life and in eternity. The servant is profaned. He's been proclaimed, he's being profaned. Thirdly, Isaiah 53 verses 4 and 6. And of course this is an area where there's been great controversy of late. But nevertheless, the servant is punished. In these verses through 4, 5 and 6, there is an accumulation of expressions of suffering. They're sort of crowding into these verses. Grief, sorrow, stricken, smitten by God, afflicted, wounded, bruised, the chastisement for our peace, his stripes, and then the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that last one, of course, is the deepest suffering of them all. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, I don't know your sins. You don't know my sins. I don't know whether you have ever committed sins and you sort of think, oh, how could God forgive that? Do you ever feel like that? I have a very, very good friend in David Hamilton, who was a UVF terrorist. He was eventually sentenced to life imprisonment with a recommendation that he serve a minimum of 46 years. Now, they don't do that for speeding. Well, I hope they don't anyway, because I was a bit worried I was going to be late tonight. But anyway, you know, that he was bad, bad news. And I think it'd be fair to say that he was a commander of a UVF, UVF unit, and one of the members of that terrorist group was converted to Christ, but they couldn't cope with a Christian in their unit, and whether he pulled the trigger or whether he just gave the order, but because this man had been converted, they shot him dead. Now eventually David himself became a Christian. Wonderfully, it's a great story, but that's a different issue. But sometime afterwards, he struggled. He knew his sin was forgiven, but he just felt guilty. I don't know whether you're ever like that. You know it's all under the blood. But nevertheless, Satan perhaps is the one who whispers in our ear just to remind us, you know. And then he came to Isaiah 6, where it, not Isaiah 53 now, but Isaiah 6, where the coals are put on the lips of Isaiah. And do you remember God says your sins and your guilt are removed? Isn't that beautiful? So when the Lord Jesus Christ was dying, he was dying, yes, to take away our sins, but he was dying to deal with our guilt as well. It's all under the blood. Now, of course, for the Jew, at the heart of the Israelite religious system was that an innocent animal would sacrifice, dying, bearing, apparently, the guilt of the sinner. They were used to this. But this chapter is about the coming Messiah, who's the servant. And Jesus is the one who's going to be pierced by a sharp sword. He's going to be wounded. Jesus is the one who's going to be bruised. It's almost as if he's going to be stoned to death. Now, he's not stoned to death, but his bruising is such that he could have been. Jesus is wounded as if, yes, it's a real spear going into his side. No. Okay, we know into the side to verify that he really was death, but it was as if he was in battle and he took on all these terrible wounds and pains as he was carrying our sin. And then our sins laid on him. And he not only paid for them, but as he died, he was dying to carry them away. Do you remember the scapegoat in the Old Testament? If ever you go up to Liverpool, you must make a beeline to go to Port Sunlight and go to the marvellous art gallery that's there, done by the Lever brothers, the soap manufacturers, etc. And they've got this fantastic art gallery. And they've got very many famous paintings there. But they've got Holman Hunt's The Scapegoat. They say he went actually to Israel to try and picture what it would be like. And this scapegoat, who sent out into the wilderness, it would die in the wilderness, but it's sent out into the wilderness to portray the fact that sin is being carried away. That's what Jesus did for us. He died to take away the sin of a nation, as the scapegoat did, but he's Jesus. He's dying to take away the sin of the world. That's greater than a scapegoat can do. He died to carry it all away. He felt the weight of the affliction that he took away. Can I tell a slightly flippant illustration, but I think it does illustrate what I'm wanting to get across here. It was some years ago now. I was involved with United Beach Missions, and we were working in Llandudno in North Wales. And UBM there have a big house right next to the tram station that goes up the Great Orme, if you know that area. And we had a team of about 30 young people. The guys were on the top floor, the girls sat on the middle floor, and then downstairs was the team meeting, the planning meeting, and all this sort of thing. But it was Sunday morning. We'd had our team devotions, and we were just getting ready to go to church, and then in the afternoon we'd have the first evangelistic event of the week. But one of the guys came up to me and said, "Roger, it seems as though the loos are not working. They're blocked, and it's particularly bad on the middle floor. I really think we should stay back and try and sort it out." Now, I haven't got a clue about anything practical. You know, if I get a puncture, I can spray WD-40 on it. If it suddenly comes back to life, that's fine. If not, I'm totally stuck. I haven't got the slightest idea about anything practical. I'm not allowed to mow the lawn, because it seems that every time I ever do so, I just go through the cable and fuse everything and all the rest. So my wife said, "Roger, just don't do that." And etc. So I've no idea. But anyway, I decided with this guy, okay, let's stay behind. We sent out the team to the churches, and we tried to sort out the problem. Well, eventually, we went to the backyard, which enclosed the wall around it, and lifted up the manhole that was in the backyard. Now, all I can tell you is that it was caked. In fact, it was slightly pushing up the manhole lid. And it was the sewage of the last few weeks of Beechridge. I could tell you everything they'd eaten over the last 6 weeks. You got the idea. It was absolutely disgusting. And it was hot and stank. And it was, but I was the smaller one of the two. So I was the one designated to get into this hole and try and find out what was blocking it. So we shoveled everything out. It was a great pile. It was repulsive. There were flies. Anyway, I was down to my shorts and I had to go in. And it was all. Anyway, if anybody wants to shake hands later on, you know. And eventually I was huddled right down at the bottom, and I put my hand along the pipe, and there was a broom, not the handle, the broom itself, about this big with all the brush and everything, and it was stuck down the pipe. Now, clearly, it had been blocked down there before. Somebody had stuffed this down, couldn't get it back, and thought, "Oh, Roger's coming soon, we'll let him sort it out," and just put the lid back on. Anyway, eventually we removed this, and, you know, eventually we got the whole thing flowing, and I was absolutely covered with human sewage. It was disgusting. And I went and had the longest bath, but still felt dirty for weeks on end. Now, that was absolutely repulsive to me. But when Jesus was on the cross, our sin laid on him was much more disgusting and repulsive and hurtful. It didn't crush him in the sense that his bones were broken, but he carried this load on himself. And he did it, as we know, because he loved us. He was not entangled in some sort of widespread calamity. On Friday night, when we heard about that crash on the M25, and they started saying, well, they started by saying at least 10 people have died, and then, well, in the end, it seems as though 7 have died. But it was, you know, 28 cars there. It was a big thing. Lots of people were involved. But no, Jesus was the only victim. He went alone to a cross. And there, he carried our sins. He was punished. He bore the penalty that it would take us all eternity to pay. I found it helpful sometimes to use an argument. We were talking about Francis Schaeffer earlier. But I read it in a Francis Schaeffer book years ago, and I found it very helpful that Jesus paid the price of our sin, which is an eternal price. Now, for something to be dealt with eternally, if you think about it mathematically, it has to be either time multiplied by eternity. Well, that will equal eternity, or if you want it slightly simpler, the finite multiplied by infinity equals infinity. Now, there was an eternal or an infinite price to pay. So either you and I, who are creatures of time, who are finite, will suffer infinitely, or Jesus, the infinite one, the eternal one, will suffer for a limited, finite period of time. And that's what he did. I found that sort of a little mathematical thing. It makes you sound intelligent. You don't tell them you got it from Francis Schaeffer. You say, well, let me explain. Oh, they think, oh, we must be quite intelligent. They've no idea, really. But it's a great thought, you know, and it conveys it. He was punished. Fourthly, Isaiah 53 verses 7 to 9. This is the fourth stanza. Now, the servant is passive. 24 times in the book of Revelation, Jesus is described as the Lamb. Jesus was belittled in life and brutalized in death. Now, you know, and I know, that one of the things that when you're newly converted and when you're newly going out into the open air, you have to learn to, as it were, bite your tongue to control yourself. Somebody says something rude and you want to call them a dirty, rotten Arab, you know, this sort of thing. I don't know why I say that, because I'm half Arab. Anyway, I'm not really, but you get the idea. You want to retaliate, don't you? Jesus didn't. He took the belittling, the humiliation. He took the abuse, the wrong accusation. Because he's a servant, and a servant is never permitted to answer back, but to submit to the master. And Jesus came submissively, obediently, to do his father's will. In fact, even when he was being tried, he only broke the silence that would have been his all the way through, just to sort of make sure that they weren't misunderstanding who he was. He did not disown his kingship. So just to make sure they'd understood what they were doing, he broke his silence. But otherwise, he was a lamb, silent, mute before his shearers. He embraced the cross. And he embraced it because he loved his father and wanted to do his father's will, and because he loved the world and wanted to be the saviour of the world. He was cut off, we read. Cut off, I understand here, is the same sort of word that could be used for a tree being felled. It's the word, apparently, that's used when Solomon said, you know, cut the baby in half. Jesus was cut off. That relationship between his father that he enjoyed throughout all eternity, severed. And he's cut off from the land of the living. He takes on himself death. He's passive. Now, I've used the word death, but it's very interesting. Until verse 9, we don't read of the word death at all. This is all the sort of build-up to his suffering. But then in verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Death for Jesus was totally alien. It isn't for us, is it? We get used to death. You know, we ate food. We ate some rice that was dead. We ate meat that was dead. Well, my meal was more dead than yours, but we get used to, I've got shoes that are made of leather. When I was a school teacher, I used to use chalk. And you know, it's, all around there's death. There's wood here, isn't there? It speaks of death. We're used to the idea of death. But death for Jesus was totally alien. He's the one, you remember, who said, I am the life. I am the resurrection and the life. And in John 10, do you remember that verse where he said, no one can take my life from me. I have power to take it down. And I have power to lay it down, rather. And I have power to take it up again. So when Jesus was on the cross, they did not kill him. Their intention was, and Peter at Pentecost accuses them of killing him, but they couldn't kill him. He's the one who raised the dead back to life. How could they kill Jesus? But you remember on the cross that final cry, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He dismissed the spirit. He gave up the ghost. He laid down his life. He took on himself death. They couldn't kill him. In fact, he was the only man who ever chose to die. We don't, do we? I know we have issues of euthanasia, we have suicide cases that we're aware of. But they don't actually choose to die. They chose how they would die and where they would die and when they would die. But if they didn't choose to do it that way, they would eventually die. We're all going to die, right? But Jesus need never have died. He laid down his life. And we get this first mentioned in verse 9. He makes his grave with the wicked. I don't know Hebrew, but I understand the word wicked here is a plural word in Hebrew. And of course it's absolutely bang on, because he was crucified between two thieves. The biblical prophecy is extremely accurate. And then, but with the rich at his death. Now I understand the word rich in Hebrew here is singular. So he died between two thieves, but he was buried in the tomb of one man, Joseph of Arimathea. And for 750 years, these words written by the prophet Isaiah must have seemed totally meaningless. What were they all about? And then Jesus is crucified between two thieves, and Joseph makes his way through the streets of Jerusalem. And somehow they allow him to pass through the security guard at the gate of the governor. And he begs from Pilate the body of Jesus. And strangely, you wonder why, strangely Pilate grants his request and says, okay, you can have the body of Jesus. And the prophecy is fulfilled. And then we come to the last stanza, verses 10, 11 and 12. I'm going to call this, the servant is pleased. The servant pleased. So Jesus dies. The lips which call Lazarus back to life are now still and silent. The head that was anointed by Mary has been crowned with thorns. The eyes that once wept over Jerusalem are now closed. Hands that blessed little children have had nails through them. Feet that walked on water were fastened to a cross, and the heart of compassion was broken. And the mob, the crowd, and that's something I don't know that really irritates me about mobs and crowds like that. They gleefully, gladly disperse. He's being crucified. The Pharisees, you can almost imagine them sort of self-congratulatory, rubbing their hands with glee. Yes, we've done it. And the Sadducees, they breathe sighs of relief and think that's the last we'll ever see of him. And the centurion, well, he goes away to make his official report. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, bows her head, I'm sure, and just weeps. The 11 disciples scatter like frightened sheep. And Joseph and Nicodemus go and ask for the body. And then, 3 days later, you don't need me to tell you, but you know exactly what happened. The stone rolled away, not so much to let out Jesus, but to let us look in and see that he was risen. He's conquered the grave. The grave clothes left those round his body, separate from those round his head, but they're lying there as if there's still a body in them. And it's interesting, in these last verses, for the first time we begin to see all that has been going on from God's point of view. We see the cross from the perspective of heaven. Jesus is rewarded. He has
seed, verse 10. The seed is his spiritual family. Now, I belong to my mother and father, yes. Hey, but I am the seed of the Lord Jesus. I'm here because of him. It was the judge who took the place of the criminals. And he met the just demands of all the holy law. And now the one who was despised and rejected and stricken and afflicted and wounded and sacrificed, the one who's described as the man of sorrows, the one who was silent as the Lamb of God before his shearers, this one now is the governor. He's the Lord. He's the one who's going to welcome people, his children, purchased at such a great price. So the servant can gaze on the results of his sufferings, and amazingly is content to have borne all the affliction of his sufferings, to have carried our sins. I'm sure you feel the same. You sort of look in the mirror, or you think about yourself and think, why would Jesus be pleased to have me? I've often thought this. Why did my brother's not a Christian. I pray that one day he might be, but I just feel the Lord would have done a lot better with him than with me. He was disciplined. He's successful. He knows how to do things. I haven't got a clue. I'm going to have on my gravestone, he blagged his way through life. I just think it'd be the most appropriate thing. Why didn't he? I don't know why. But he's made me his. And that's wonderful. And all the grief has had its fruit. So a mother giving birth to a child in such pain, such labour, and then the little one's born and she holds this newborn baby, and suddenly it seems as though he's all forgotten, all that pain. And well, for the Lord Jesus, the pain isn't forgotten. But oh, what joy he has in us, you and me, belonging to him. And that glory never dies. The grief is past, but the glory never dies. And so just as in creation, in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, the seventh day of creation, there is this victorious rest. It's not that the Lord is exhausted, he's resting in victory. So redemption work is ended. And there is a satisfied servant. Alec Motia comments on this. Christ, the executor of salvation, the Lamb's book of life, is his prayer list. Isn't that lovely? So you and I, we belong to him, and maybe it's just the intercession of his wounds that are the prayers, I don't know. So let's just quickly go over it. You follow in this chapter the Lord Jesus to the graveyard. Right in the centre of these stanzas is he is led as a lamb to the slaughter, but before that, verse 4, we have our griefs. Verse 5, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities, our peace, the price of our peace, and that we are healed. And then verse 6, us all. It's all about us. And then he's led as a lamb to the slaughter, a lamb to the slaughter. And then after that, verse 8, my people. Verse 10, when you make, verse 11, my righteous servant, he shall bear, he was numbered. Verse 12, he bore sin and he made intercession for us. So the build-up is because of us. The death is on our behalf. And then the last part of the chapter is from his point of view. Now let me end with an illustration just to drive home the significance of this. A United States soldier in the Vietnam War was killed, young man, killed, when really he faced the Viet Cong, the enemy, to try and rescue a fellow soldier who'd been shot and was lying in the battlefield wounded. So this soldier crawled out to get him, to rescue him. And he did save his life, but in so doing, he too was shot and died. Well, eventually the parents of the dead soldier heard the story, and when things came to an end in Vietnam, His parents got in touch with the rescued soldier and invited him to have a meal. They wanted to meet him. But he arrived a little bit tipsy, a little bit drunk, and he behaved rudely, coarsely, disgracefully over the course of the meal. Well, eventually, he bid them farewell and he made his way. And the mother turned to her husband and said, "To think that our darling son had to die for that." It's hard to understand the emotions of the Lord Jesus. I find it hard to understand my own emotions at times. But it's hard to understand the emotions of the Lord Jesus. But he gave his all for us, didn't he? And this is the message we share with others. And we're going to talk a lot about that. And it grieves us when they say no to Jesus. But the challenge for me and for us tonight surely is, look, we have been bought at a price, the price of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, surely we should glorify God in our bodies. Now, you folk have heard this 1,001 times, as have I. But the challenge comes, you know, are we trifling with sin? Are we holding back things that we once would have given to the Lord? Are we behaving disgracefully when the Lord Jesus, the Lord of all glory, has died for us, has risen, and wow, we have his Holy Spirit living within us, and we still mess around playing with things that we shouldn't and refusing him total lordship in our life? I find this very powerful chapter that challenges my own soul, and I trust each of ours as well tonight. Amen.